One in particular caught my eye. Hadn't really thought about it until this evening how it might relate to this lesson. But she had someone plugging, of course, a car dealer. And the whole idea was, if only we could get a sample. If only we could try it out. If only I could drive it for a few weeks so that I could be sure that this is really the car for me. Because after all, this is a lot of money to put out. And then I don't like it. Something's wrong with it. So if only there was a car. And of course, you know, by the time you get to the end of the commercial, there is going to be a car dealer that's going to do that. But this is the age we live in, and this is the society we live in. It's all about samples. It's all about getting something up front to try out in order to see if something is really what you like. And I'm not saying that we have something that you can try out to see if heaven's what you like. What I am saying is that we're spoiled that way. We're spoiled that way. Now, we're going to talk tonight about heaven, as we have been doing. The whole premise of this series is I want to go to heaven. And of course, that anyone shows up, we would assume that certainly they want to go to heaven as well. I know that the members here at New Caney do, and I know many of the visitors tonight. You know, this is one of those nights where we have a number of visitors, and I actually know who the visitors are. Appreciate the folks who come over from Woodland Hills. We have a couple from Fry Road, and we're so glad that you've come this way. I know you didn't come just to hear me, but it makes me feel good to see your smiling faces in the audience. You know, when we look at going to heaven, I think by and far still in our society, most people would say, yeah, I want to go to heaven. Now, they may think that, well, I can't really get there, or they may have pie-in-the-sky ideas about heaven, as we have talked about earlier this week. But most people want to go to heaven. But how do you get a taste of heaven on earth? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. But it's not going to be a sample. It's not going to be like a car you can get and you have 5 days to drive it to see if it's really what you want. The truth about this whole thing is that there is no one on the face of this earth that would not love being in heaven. No one. Heaven is that kind of place. And I know with all good intention, I have heard this for years and years, I know with all good intention, people have said things to the effect that, well, if you don't like this, if you don't like the church, then you're not going to enjoy heaven. I disagree. You see, I don't believe there's anything about heaven that you're not going to love. The problem is you just have the wrong priorities on earth. Someone says, well, if you don't enjoy heaven, you're not going to enjoy heaven. If you don't enjoy singing, you're not going to enjoy heaven because that's what we're going to be doing. I disagree. There's going to be something profoundly different about heaven. And I beg of you, come back tonight if you disagree with my disagreeing. Because tomorrow night, I'm going to show you why everybody who gets to heaven is going to love it. Everybody who gets to heaven, they are going to be glad that they made whatever sacrifices. Then and there, it is going to become abundantly clear that there is no sacrifice too great upon this earth for the magnificent prize of heaven. But now that begs the question, what is getting a taste of heaven on earth? It's not about getting a sample so that you know whether or not you're going to like it. It's actually a part of the process that we really need to be engaged in with regard to going to heaven. I'm talking about the church. The church is the closest taste of heaven that you'll get on earth. And I realize that you can go many places and it does not look like heaven on earth when you see the way that brethren behave. I understand that. I've seen that. I've been the recipient of some terrible things that brethren have done. And my preaching brethren have as well, and some of you may have in the past. I have known brethren that have acted, they have behaved not as children of God who were destined for heaven, but rather as children of the devil destined for hell.
And so now you may say, well, Bob, then how can you imagine that the church is a taste of heaven on earth? I'm going to show you tonight. As I mentioned, it's so good to see each of you here tonight. Glad that you've come this way. We're in the midst of this series that I think is really very, very important because after all, if we don't want to go to heaven, then nothing else is going to fall in place in our lives. If I don't want to get somewhere, then I'm not going to make the effort to get there. And so what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to cultivate within myself this craving, this yearning, this desire to go to heaven. There must be something so good about it in my mind that I am willing to endure the sacrifices of this life. You just think about those first century Christians and what they endured. Why were they willing to suffer the confiscation of property? The confiscation of themselves and their own families for imprisonment and even death, even a torturous death. Why were they willing to endure all of that to go to this place that we call heaven? Can anyone here possibly, with success, argue that you have it worse than any of them? And yet they were willing to endure all of that to go to heaven. They must have known something that we really, really need to know. And so tonight we talk about a taste of heaven on earth. And I want to begin by directing your attention over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. This is a good place to begin from the standpoint that we are talking here about brethren who are becoming discouraged to the point of giving up on Jesus and going back to the law of Moses. They have, according to back in chapter 10, they have suffered the confiscation of property, imprisonment. There have been some awful persecutions that have come against them. And now they're beginning to wonder, is this really worth it? And as our author develops his arguments through the book of Hebrews, he comes down here very, very nigh unto the end. And in chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, after pointing out that they've not come to a mountain like the Israelites of old had come to, they had not come to a mountain that may be touched, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. That's a glorious picture. It gives to me this image of a castle that's in the clouds. And you look up and you see nothing underneath. You see a cloud and then there's a castle sitting on it. That's kind of the image that I get in my mind. Although that is not the picture really that he is presenting here. Because notice he says that they had come. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and listen to it, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What is the church of the firstborn? Well, first of all, let's understand the firstborn. Firstborn is Jesus. I don't know anybody who disagrees with that. He's the firstborn from the dead. This is the firstborn of creation from the standpoint that he has the preeminence. He has that firstborn status. He was the creator in the very beginning, and he has the status of being over and above all, and thus he is described as the firstborn. It says the church of the firstborn. What we're talking about here is the church of Jesus Christ. This is the church that belongs to Christ, and he says that these people, that they have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. But that's only the tail end. As he's getting down to the end of all of these descriptive phrases, talking about them being enrolled in heaven and the fact that they have come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than that of Abel. I think what he begins with here and describes all through here is the fact of who these brethren were, what they had come to, what they have come to engage in and become involved in, and how they've been caught up to God in a very, very special relationship. And it's a special relationship not just with him, but it was a special relationship among themselves. It was a special relationship within the body of Jesus Christ, that church of the firstborn. says here, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I want to affirm this night that these people, in becoming children of God, becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, had not simply become members of the church of Jesus Christ, but by being members of the church of Jesus Christ, by being called out as they were, they had been called to something far higher. And they had actually come to the heavenly Jerusalem in a very distinct sense. Consider what he says earlier. When he says in chapter 3 in verse 1, calling them partakers of a heavenly calling. When we talk about that being partakers of a heavenly calling, I think we typically look at that and we think that, well, we're partakers of it in that we are going to heaven someday. But I think he really means it in a deeper way. And it becomes clearer when we get down to chapter 12. That there's really something very, very deep and important about the relationship that they have with God, with that destination of heaven or the heavenly Jerusalem, and the relationship that they share together. And the way that all of it works together in a very, very special journey. The Apostle Paul also spoke in somewhat of the same way. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, he says that he's raised us up with him. Raised us up with Christ, in other words, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been seated in the heavenly. Well, how is it that you and I have been seated in the heavenly? Because I look out there and I see you on a lot of pews. I don't see any heavenly going on here from the standpoint of clouds and harps and the way people, you know, typically, that's the way they kind of look at heaven, isn't it? When we look at the picture that's given in the book of Ephesians here, it's not really about the idea of heaven itself. But instead, it is the idea of a spiritual realm that catches up the idea of the church. But by the time you get to the end of the book and you're realizing down in chapter 6 that there are also wicked forces in the heavenly places, he's talking about spiritual realms. We're in the process of striving to transcend this life, not in some kind of a Far Eastern mystery religion, but in the sense of that to which God has called us, the destiny unto which we truly, truly long to partake of, and the way we strive to help one another. Now, as I mentioned, none of this sounds like quite a number of the churches that you may have been familiar with in the past. You realize that some of the times a church may look exactly the opposite of what we're seeing in this idea of the church being a taste of heaven upon this earth. But these expressions are really something for us to contemplate, to meditate upon. And what we need to understand is that while the church is not perfect, we need to understand that this taste of heaven on earth is not us stepping into a perfect environment. That's the easy way. It's not us stepping into a perfect environment. What this is really is us bringing something to the church. It's what we bring into the equation here as we talk about our service to God. The church requires that we bring something of ourselves in order for everything to be complete in this picture of heaven on earth. And I might as well say that if you're looking for the perfect church so that you can have heaven on earth, you may as well stop looking. You might as well. I tell people who look and they look and they look and they can't find the perfect church. And they complain to me about it and they say, Bob, I just can't find the right church. I just can't find the perfect church. I can't find, you know, there's bickering here. There's trouble over there. There's gossip over there. There's always trouble somewhere and I just can't find the perfect church. You know what I tell them? I tell them, when you do find it, you just go ahead and place your membership and then it won't be perfect. Now, they have to stop and think a little bit about that. But the truth is, none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. And if I'm looking for something perfect, the minute I touch it, I just messed it up, right? What we're going to talk about then is our view of the church and the way that it is going to facilitate this journey to heaven that we want to make. And it's really of vital importance that we understand what the church is not, because I'm afraid a lot of times people, and you, I'm sure many of you, have been exposed to the faulty ideas about what the church is about, or maybe what they think the church ought to be about. For example, those who think of the church as some kind of elite club. It's the way we keep them out, and we stand above all of the rest. For others, it's a why. It's a place that is going to take care of all of your recreational needs, everything for the diversions that you want in this life. It's going to give you all of that kind of the worldly fellowship, quote unquote, that the world craves. And so it actually becomes their activity place with the activity director that's going to give them the direction like that. There are those who have the temple concept of the church. What's the temple concept? Well, the temple concept is you go once a week and you just sit there. You don't really have to do anything. You know, when you talk about temple service, someone else does it for you. And so you just go to church and you sit on a pew and you warm that pew for X number of minutes. You get up and you go out and it'll be another week before you have to go back again. That's the temple concept of the church. Then there are those, perhaps you'd never run into these, but I've run into several. They have the America's Got Talent concept of the church. It's all about showing off their talent. Typically, this happens more in the denominations than it does among brethren. But you'll find many people that it's all about them finding a place so that they can showcase their talent. Is that really what the church is about? What about the communication network where we can catch up on all of the gossip, although we don't call it that? Don't call it gossip. But there's a lot of talking going on. And of course, you know how enjoyable that is. And so that's what church is all about for some people. I've seen some cases where the church was really nothing more than the dating game. I'm serious. They choose the congregation at which they are going to worship based on the prospects that they see for dating. It's all about that. It's all about that. I've also seen it to be the job corps. I knew a fellow years ago. He went where he went to church. I won't tell you which denomination it was, but he went to that particular denomination because it gave him a lot of contacts for the work that he did. None of these are anything that you're going to find in your New Testament. When you talk about the church, you're talking about getting a taste of heaven upon this earth, but you really need to know what the church is and what it is actually intended to do. And if you don't, then you're not going to get the taste that God intends for you to get. Now, I want to begin this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we describe the church. So we talk about what the church is. And I think this first item, the nursery, I think it is of vital importance for us to understand. Because when we're talking about a church, especially a church that is not only thriving and growing, but it is bringing in so much, not just of the young people that are being baptized from the members within, but we have people coming out of the denominations. They come into all of this, and what we have is we have a nursery situation. They don't really understand the Word of God, and they have to be taught, or they have to be fed, in other words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are not able, for you are still carnal." In other words, they're fleshly. In being fleshly, they were babes. They were not thinking in a spiritual way, but they were thinking in a carnal way. The church for them was anything that they could get with regard to their physical desires. Get job contacts, do their dating, have a place for recreation. You know, the church has a little property out back. They can put in a little place for the children to play in. And then we can get an activity director and we can get the older children involved and we can have the activity director take them on trips to places. It's all carnal mindedness. When we look at the church there at Corinth, everything was about me for many of those members. He says here, you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, I want to point out that third verse right there and the implications it really has for us today. When we talk about churches that we've seen and you know, we've got strife over here in this church and we have divisions over here in this church and we look over there and there are a lot of members who are envying and we look at that and we say, well, you know, that ought not to be. That's right, it ought not to be. But you know why it's there? It's because you have people who are still in the nursery, who are still needing milk. Not that they ought to stay that way, but they need someone with maturity to help them. And I'm going to tell you something. It's hard for someone to step back and to say, you know, this is going to be really, really hard, but maybe I can make a difference. Maybe I can help. You know, I don't believe there are any problems at New Caney, especially not any that would be on the magnitude of what you're looking at here at Corinth. I would hope that there were none today. But you know, even if there were, even if they arose tomorrow, let me ask you something. Would you just say, no, I've been there before. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Let's just go. Let's go somewhere else. That's not a taste of heaven on earth. That's looking for heaven on earth. And the truth is, wherever you go, when you get there and you place your membership, if for no other reason than the fact that you're there, it won't be perfect. And I'm not trying to be mean, because I'm going to tell you right now, if for no other reason than the fact that I'm at Fry Road, it's imperfect. See, I can say that about myself too. The truth is, we're all imperfect. The problem is dealing with other people's imperfections in such a way that we try to help them, we try to feed them, we try to nurture them. Remember, in some ways we can look at the church and we can see that there is a nursery aspect to it. There are members who are going to need that nursing so that they might grow. But you know, when you come out of the nursery, hopefully, it's not just another baby being carried out, but we have someone who's grown and they've graduated, and now we're talking about children. No longer do we talk about babes, now we talk about children. I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, chapters 4 and 5, we have a lot of discussion here about kindness, about love, about unity. In fact, chapter 4 begins with the concept of unity, and we have the seven ones stated there by the Apostle Paul. But here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of scheming. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, is growing into, into the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, by which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Here we have a people who are not just on their way to heaven. Here we have a people who are admonished that they are not to be as children. They are to be growing instead. As a result, we're no longer to be children. At some point, we are children. But the Lord expects us to grow past being children. Do you know when that takes place? Well, it varies from person to person. So you cannot say for certain, can you? But I can tell you this. I can tell you where it takes place. It takes place in the church. It takes place in the church. People avoid the church like the plague. My friends, it's the taste of heaven on earth. It's the place where we grow. It's the place where we have the nursery that's going to give us the milk that will allow us to grow so that we become children. But we can't remain children. We are no longer to be children. Instead, we are to, as Paul put it here, we are to grow up into Him who is the head, even Christ. We grow stronger and stronger, and we mature, and we become spiritual adults in the faith. In the very next chapter here, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." You parents probably remember a time when your children imitated you. It's a wonderful time. It's so precious, it's so priceless when a son or a daughter does something simply because they saw you do it. It's wonderful. God wants us to be imitators of Him as beloved children. We are always children, but in this sense, the Apostle Paul is speaking in a different way. He's not saying that you remain children in the sense of spiritual maturity. He is speaking of it here in the sense that we are children of God. We are always children of God, even when we are spiritual adults. Some of you here are adults and still have your parents alive. And while you may be 30 years old, you have an adult who is your parent. You're 30 years old. Are you a child? Well, you're not a child, but you're their child, right? That's the sense that we have right here. We're to be children of God. It's not that we're always to be children at our level of spiritual maturity, but we are to be imitators of God as children of God. In other words, because we're children, we want to be like our Father. As children, we are to be imitators, that most sincere form of flattery that we may offer unto Him. You know, when we look here at Ephesians 5 and verse 1, and he talks about being imitators of God, we say, yeah, I'm on board, let's do that. Back up into chapter 4. I've always hated that chapter 5 starts where it does, because it jumps right in the middle. Right in the middle, and all of a sudden you come to chapter 5 and you think we're starting something new, and really you're not. Really you're not. He's in the middle of something really big, and all of a sudden the chapter number changes, and so we stop reading. Yeah, I'll finish reading tomorrow. Here in chapter 4, in verses 31 and 32, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." I'm going to tell you something. One of the hardest things we have to do is to forgive someone who has slighted us. Some of the times that's very, very difficult, because maybe they're not making it very, very easy for us to do that. And yet it's something that we not only need to do for ourselves, lest bitterness set in, lest it begin to chew at our insides, but we also need to do it because we're children of God, because we need to, in the face of being brethren and getting along and growing together, we need to do it. It's not easy, but we need to do it. I'm going to tell you something. The church becomes a true test of love and compassion. Anytime you put a lot of people together, you're going to find some tests. But the church becomes a true test of love and compassion. And we're either going to succeed and excel, or we're going to flounder. And I'm going to make a point about that at the end of this lesson, about what it says regarding us. Now, as we grow, of course, over time, a marriage takes place, typically. And when we look at the church, we're looking at the bride of Christ. We need to understand ourselves within this context of the church being a bride. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, we have the passage that is understood and quoted most by wives, which comes, of course, right after the passage that's understood and quoted the most by husbands, which is the wife submitting to the husband, which I submit to you is typically misunderstood by husbands, and perhaps the husband's love your wives is not so well understood by many. But husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now listen to it. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now I want to suggest to you tonight that Scripture never talks about presenting the folks who are sleeping in on Sunday morning to himself. It's the church. He presents the church to himself because the church is who has been espoused unto Christ, as Paul put it in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We as the church are espoused to Christ. There is a marriage to take place, and thus we are viewed, according to Oriental custom, we are viewed as the bride. And as the bride, we need to understand our relationship to the groom. Jesus as the husband, there is this desire on his part to present us to himself. And it is never spoken of in Scripture as us and individuals, as members at large, going around and visiting here and there and everywhere and never settling anywhere. It never happens that way. It is that he may present to himself the church in all her glory. This is the glory that Jesus Christ desires for us. Not just that we individually attain glory in the end, but in that process, we must do so together. We have to go together. When we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, we find this same concept of holiness. The same concept of holy is found in the fact that God is holy. And the Apostle Peter here is going to quote from the Old Testament and pointing that out. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That was true of ancient Israel, but now he is saying, this is to be true of you. Now, holy here, it refers to these people as having been set apart unto God. We are to be holy to the Lord. We are to belong to him. We're going to see a little bit more about that in just a moment. But notice here in verse 17 that he says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's works, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon this earth." Remember that passage we read a moment ago? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. That we are, as beloved children, to be imitators of God. He is our Father. He is our Father. And here he says, "And if you address as Father," address him as Father if you will, but it will not be true unless you are holy, as he is holy. There are expectations of us, just as there would be expectations of any bride by her groom. And we as the church of Jesus Christ need to understand that we've grown from being nursing babes to children, and now we understand that we are in this particular relationship. Now, I realize that this isn't exactly chronological. We are a part of the bride from the very beginning, and yet we understand as we grow more of our responsibilities in that relationship. But now, I want to show you something of who we are. We are a people who belong. The question is, where do we belong? And this gets back to what we talked about Tuesday night. When we talk about going to heaven, it is true that you can't get there from here. You can't get there from here. We have to understand that all of the things that we might do in this life that makes sense to the world, it makes sense according to this realm in which we live, it will not get us to heaven. We cannot get there from here. We have to listen to God, and He shows us the way, and we rise above. And this works back into that. In Philippians chapter 3, we looked at this passage briefly Tuesday night. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. Here he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Where are you a citizen? I'm proud to be an American. I am proud to be an American. In fact, when Lee Greenwood sings, I can't keep from crying. That song brings tears to my eyes every time. And it always will. But there's something far greater. There's something far fonder. There's something that tugs at my heart for a very profound reason, and that is He has set eternity in my heart, as we saw on Sunday in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. There's more to me than just this body, just this shell, and I know that someday there will be an escape when this clay jar is broken. And when it's broken and my spirit returns to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, when that spirit returns, I want it to return for that reward of heaven. I'm proud to be an American, but I'm going to tell you something else. When it comes to citizenship, my declaration is heaven. It's heaven. I understand patriotism just as well as anyone else. But the truth is, when it comes to make a declaration, if I have to choose one or the other, do you imagine there's going to be any hesitation? If there's any hesitation, there's a problem. Heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with His body of glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things unto Himself. Our glorious Savior is coming to get us. There is going to be a change. It's not going to be like this. When I look at this right here, there's a lot that goes wrong with this right here, and it can get hurt in an awful lot of ways, and it can cease to function, but my Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and He's going to transform. When He transforms, it will be into conformity with the body of His glory. Do I doubt that He is able to do that? He's going to exert His power, and it's a power that can subject all things to Himself. Just as we find in Hebrews 1 and verse 2, He upholds all things by the word of His power, we need to understand that there is nothing withholding from the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we wait for Him, we eagerly wait for Him. And we eagerly wait for Him because we know that He can accomplish far beyond anything that we can imagine. And it's going to be far better than anything that we could ever possibly imagine. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. A very powerful passage. I gave you a passage last night to memorize, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. This is another good one. It's another good one. If you want one to just think about with regard to who you are, it's not just a matter of who you are. This is the way God looks at us. Is that special or what? This is the way God looks at us. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." If you're reading from the King James Version, it says a peculiar people. That does not mean that you're an oddball. That is not the way God looks at you. The word peculiar here is being used by those translators several hundred years ago in a way that we don't use peculiar quite so often today. The word peculiar is used with reference to one thing toward another. And when we use peculiar in this way, we are speaking of something being peculiar to something else. And what that means is it belongs only to that. I use the illustration from days long gone by when my parents lived in Arizona, and they had some cacti out in their yard, in the rocks, which is what yards are out there. And it was not uncommon for us to go out there in the summer and them to have a cactus wren or two. Well, the cactus wren is peculiar to the desert Southwest. What that sentence means is not that the cactus wren is an oddball when it gets in Arizona. We would never think that, would we? What that means is that if you want to go looking for a cactus wren, you have to go to the desert Southwest. It's peculiar to the desert Southwest. When it says that we are a peculiar people, Peter is not saying that we are oddballs. Understand here that he is telling you this is what you look like to God. He's not telling you how you look to the world. You know, for years as I was growing up, I'd hear people talk about, yeah, peculiar people, we're supposed to look odd to the world around us. That's not what Peter's saying. He's not talking about how you look to the world around you. He's talking about how you look to God, and you do not look like an oddball to God. That's why later translations, like the New American Standard, for example, they take that word peculiar and they bring it up to date so that we understand a little more clearly exactly what the Apostle Peter has in mind. And what he says here is that we are a people for God's own possession. In other words, we belong to him and we belong only to him. What it means is we're peculiar to God. We're his. We're nobody else's. I don't belong to anybody else. I belong to God. I'm peculiar to him. We are his own peculiar people. We are his own possession. But then he goes on to say that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. There's been a transformation, somewhat of that picture given in Colossians 1:13, where there is a transference, there is a translation from one to the other. In Colossians 1:13, it is into the kingdom. Here, we have moved from darkness to light. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then listen to the next verse. Verse 10 is powerful. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. My beloved brethren, this is who we are. This is how God looks at us. This is how he loves us. And we need to understand that we are a people who belong. Now, in all of this, if we want a taste of heaven on this earth, in some way, the church does that. Not from the standpoint that we walk into a group of people and they're perfect and everything's just going to feel just right and, you know, that becomes good ship lollipop religion. That's just not the real world. I think some of the times we look outward and we look out at some of these religions out there and we think that they've got it so good. I tell you what, I teach some of these people and what they're telling me about what's going on in the denominations, and it's not widely known among them, but you get among some of them, and it doesn't look so good. We baptized a woman that was in a Baptist choir last year. And her brother, a member of the church, had been working with her. And he was the one who really did all of the work, but then she came to me, and I made sure she knew exactly what she needed to do. She was baptized into Christ Jesus. And so I began to study with her. She placed her membership there at Fry Road. I began to study with her to ground her in the faith. And one of the things that she told me about being in the Baptist choir, and what she said was they needed to make a reality TV show out of it. Because she said it looked just like a reality TV show. But what it was really was an America's Got Talent thing. And everybody was in there with, they were cutting each other's throats. They were, and of course, if you were sitting out in the congregation and you were looking at the choir and they were smiling and they were singing, everything looked great. I'm going to tell you what, they were cutting throats behind the curtain, trying to get the solos, trying to get the best parts. You find that kind of stuff everywhere. You may not always see it, but you're going to find it. And what you need to understand is that it's good ship lollipop stuff to be going and thinking that, well, I'm going to find this nirvana on earth in a church building. That's really not what the church is about. It's about us understanding that it's people growing and they're growing together. They are finding a church that has a good, solid eldership and where the truth is taught, where people cling to that which is right. And by the Word of God, not by their emotion, not by just kind of feeling their way through this life, but by the Word of God, they are seeking what the Lord wants. And so they come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn. And they find their people who also want to go to heaven. And they find there an eldership who wants to shepherd them. People miss the point of an eldership too often. Imagine the eldership, well, they're just a bunch of guys that they just want to run everybody else's lives. The eldership is a part of a scripturally organized congregation, and they are called shepherds, and they're called shepherds for a reason. They feed the flock. They lead them to the waters of life. They help them to grow. And sometimes they have to fix the problems that arise. Shepherds are essential. They're vital. God expects them. And if you find a congregation that has shepherds, they're teaching the truth. Get in there and get to work and grow together with the body of Christ. And realize that as you're growing together, there is this working toward heaven together. No, it's not a sample of heaven on earth where you can say, wow, I found the church and it's perfect and it's just like heaven. That's not it at all. It's a taste. It's a taste in our striving to get there together, of having a common goal together. Our yearning is together. Our aim is together. The teaching is all geared to that end. We are helping one another to that end. And that encouragement that we give each other is priceless. Have you ever met people who don't want to be associated with the church just because they've had trouble with this person or that person? Really, this is the nursery aspect of this. What we have to do is we have to grow beyond this and see the big picture. And the big picture is heaven above and what our God offers us. We praise this same God who embraces us and seeks that we go to be in His eternal glory. We kneel before His throne together, and when with one heart we offer our prayers unto God. We blend our voices together in songs, in anthems that are truly harmonious and mellifluous hymns that truly bring glory unto our God and truly bring that aspect of heaven down into our hearts when we talk about glorifying Him. We open our ears together and we listen to His Word. His Word that came down to plains of mortal understanding 2,000 years ago. And yet a word that is still as powerful as it ever was, because it has the power to lift us up unto heaven. How can we miss the fact that for the past hour we've been getting a little taste of heaven? I'll just end the Word of God in the songs that we've sung, the prayers we've offered, the hearts that we've blended together and our yearning to go to that same destination. Now, when we talk about heaven, I'm going to tell you something that's not surprising to you. The thing that's not surprising about heaven is that God knows who belongs there. God knows who belongs there. But I'm going to say something that may not surprise you, but I want you to think very long and hard about it. Because in this equation, we have God knowing who belongs there, but the church has somewhat of effect in all of this as well, because the local church often helps us see who does not. Think about that. It often helps us see who does not. Becomes somewhat of a proving ground, a testing ground. When we do not behave with each other the way that we should, when we do not help each other the way that we should. You see, the church in many ways can sometimes become a way of understanding who does not belong. But I have good news. And the good news is that when we've established that, there are shepherds and evangelists to help to try to corral, to turn, to motivate in the right direction. But you can't do that unless you stick with the church. In this number this evening, there are probably some who have not yet become children of God. Why have you not yet been baptized into Christ? Do you want to go to heaven? I told you last night, or I guess it was Tuesday night, if we do what they did, we'll be who they were, or what they were, and go where they went. You'll read the book of Acts, you'll see what they did, and it'll show you how they became who and what they were. I've never found anybody that argues with the fact that if we will do what they did, we'll be who they were, and we'll go where they went. If you'll look at the scriptures, you'll find that these are people who believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus told that generation that unless you believe, you will die in your sins. There are very few who profess to be Christians who would argue with that. But then we also must repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Luke 13 verses 3 and 5. But you also must confess Jesus as the Son of God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, with the heart man believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. A good example of that is found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, where the eunuch himself confessed Jesus as the Son of God. And then those people back there were baptized. People today will tell you that they were baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. I challenge you to find that in your Bible. You won't. You'll find it in creeds, but you will not find that in your Bible. What you will find in your Bible is Jesus saying, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16 and verse 16. What you will find is a man speaking to a multitude and saying, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's the Apostle Peter. He said that by inspiration. You'll find Philip, a prophet, going down to Samaria. In verses 12 and 13, people believing him as he preached the good news of the kingdom, they were baptized men and women. That's what I find about baptism in my New Testament. And I urge you, look in the New Testament. See if you do not find that. Don't try to philosophize about this. Don't try to theologize about it. Look at what the Bible says and understand this was simple communication to mankind. It was never written to a theologian. It was never, ever written to a seminary student or a seminary professor. It was written to common everyday people for us to understand. Understand it that way. If you need to get into Christ Jesus this night, the way is clear and it's simple and it's available to you because all things are ready here. But what you need to do, just as you are, you need to come. While together we stand and while we sing.